What happens when God's people hear that they are no better in God's eyes than the more obvious sinners in the world? For the Good Word. And today we are exploring the book of Amos, one of the 12 minor prophets. My conversation partners are again Dave Thomas and John Dibdall with roots in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. I'd like to toss that question out to them from a pastoral point of view. When the saints become arrogant and then you have to let the air out of their balloon, how does that work?
They may not enjoy it.
Yeah, I was going to say it's not a good day in the neighborhood because once you know, we as human beings are interesting. Once we are able to identify a place where God has acted in history, and if we happen to be nearby, it's very easy to attach ourselves and our identities to that and say, well, sorry about the rest of you, but God is with us. He was right here in the neighborhood. And it becomes a bit of a shock when you realize, I mean, if that's played out over long periods of time, it's possible for groups of believers to have fairly exclusivistic ideas about themselves. Mm-hmm. And they don't realize that the love of God is for all people, not just them, and that rather than creating an exclusive enclave, the activity of God in your neighborhood should provide you an incentive to be sharing God, not protecting the turf that he acted on.
Mm-hmm. I can remember in Thailand having our Buddhist neighbors come and tell us that they were better than the Christians in the church because they knew how the Christians were behaving, and they knew how they were behaving, and they were better. That was very interesting, and it gave me an opportunity as I meditate on the question to tell them that there was a difference and that they had to be good or they weren't going to make it. The Christians knew that they'd been accepted and could be forgiven, you know, to illustrate the gospel.
So it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Is that what you're saying, John?
Well, you know, Buddhist doctrine doesn't allow wiggle room.
Oh, okay.
Because whether you do it or not, nobody needs to find you out. The law will get you because it's a cosmic kind of thing, and there's no way that you're going to escape this. Yeah, yeah. So they didn't realize. Forgiveness is a very difficult concept for them to understand. But I'm afraid that many times the people that think they're right, they think they're right for the wrong reason. And that's what I'm saying about mm-hmm. them is that they thought that they were better, but it's really for the wrong reason. Mm-hmm. It's based on a false theology. And I think many people who are dead sure they're right, they may have the outward part of their theology correct, but the inward part of their theology may be messed up.
Mm-hmm. Well, part of my reason for asking that is that the great divide in theology between those who emphasize human performance, free will tradition, and those who emphasize divine grace, both can run into difficulty.
Sure.
I remember Pelagius about 400 and Augustine, who were very much at each other because of their theology. Augustine said at one point in his Confessions, it was a prayer, he said, God, perform what you command, and then command what you will. And Pelagius was just horrified at that because he knew that there would be people who would say, well, if it's up to God, let's just play around, and when he gets ready to act on us, then he'll do that. In the meantime, let's have a party, see? And I think there is a significant tension. Those who are really strongest and righteous by faith are never careless. They're very intense, and it's a matter of life and death for them. But there are other hangers-on who latch on to that theology of grace and become careless, see? So that's sure. where the tension is works out.
But I find it interesting, though, that when people become self-satisfied or secure and think that God is only in their neighborhood, that God shows up in remarkable ways outside their neighborhood.
Yeah. Well, it's very difficult to do what Jesus suggests we do, be in the world but not of the world.
Mm-hmm.
because there's a natural impulse. If you are a devout person and you don't like a culture-inclusive church, if I could use this, the sociological term, the natural thing is to have a sectarian formation to come apart where you can be more serious about it. But then you become arrogant. You know, we're the ones who are really serious about religion. Too bad about the rest of you. So that is, I think, a tension we need to be aware of. Now, let's turn to Amos and his preaching. He's got this wonderful device, Dave, and you've done probably teach preaching here, where you start on the outer circle and you get closer and closer and closer to home. Have you ever done anything nasty like that in your preaching?
Well, you mean, if you look at Amos, he starts with the enemies of Israel, and so yep. you can hear the saints all saying, get him, get him.
Yep.
Nobody was anticipating that he would end up calling Israel itself to task. And my own opinion is that this would be a good way to lose your life. You know, yeah, I mean,
at least your congregation.
Yeah, yeah, given that context.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think it'd be very powerful and very effective, but wow.
Well, the interesting thing about it is in Israel, you have the two kingdoms, both of whom were supposed to be worshiping Yahweh. You have Israel and Judah. And Amos is talking primarily to Israel up north. And so as you follow through, and you can plot this in the second chapter, or first and second chapter of Amos, he goes to Damascus. You know, that's the Syrians. That's number one.
North,
okay.
Yeah,
we know they're bad guys. Then he goes down to the Philistines. Yeah, they're bad guys too. Then Tyre and Sidon, the home of Baal. Yep, they're bad guys. Then Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And then he sneaks into Judah, which is their supposed to be their cousins down south.
But they're rivals, yeah.
They're rivals, you see. And then he clobbers them. And then last of all, he comes right down to Israel. And I don't know, should we not have prophetic messages today? You say
yes,
it's a good way to use your life?
Well, you can only lose or be a sacrificial lamb once. So you need to be careful. But I think that there's certainly need for frank speaking about situations today, and that's not easy. It's never easy. I used, when I taught the class in Hebrew prophets, that sometimes I used a little book called The Prophets on Main Street. And the subtitle is Old Testament Prophets Speak to Our World Today, and it gives passages from the prophets and then puts them in our context. And boy, that stirred people up. You know, as long as it was Edom and Moab and Israel and even Judah, you know, that was okay because God obviously needed to do it to them. But you start applying it to America, to their situation, their church, wow.
And it's very common in the black community to use the prophets because of their cries about social justice.
That's right.
And yet how often does the majority culture like to hear a black preacher? I mean, you all know about Jeremiah Wright when he was preaching during the first campaign for Obama and how much ruckus there was over that. Well, his statements may have been harsh, but I wonder if they were any more harsh than the way people heard the Old Testament prophets.
Well, this doesn't fit exactly with what you're thinking about, but it does talk about you know, how people apply things and who applies things.
Mm-hmm.
Not only black preachers tend to preach and use this in a way, communists used it during the height of the Cold War and so forth. There were, you know, the atheists still would use Amos and some of these Old Testament prophets. Those were the key. They were saying, these Christians, you know, look at these Americans are supposedly Christian. Look at what their writings are teaching, and they appeal to the social justice things that you find in the prophets. And made some people really wonder what these books meant, you know, that the communists were adapting them and using them. And some of the liberation theologians in Latin America and so forth loved to use these passages.
That's a big deal in intra and South America, the liberation. But they're playing off of a social injustice too, where you have some people who are wealthy and have all kinds of possessions and land and others who have nothing.
That's right.
And the prophets speak to that with great power.
Sure.
Now, one other point that I'd like to make here, in our official study guide, there are two books that don't get very much press, and that's Obadiah and Nahum, because those are books with It's all darkness, sir, you might say. Obadiah is mentioned in our official study guide this time because it talks about Edom, one of the countries that Amos nails for inappropriate behavior. But when you read Obadiah, there's absolutely no hope for Edom. And I'd like to tuck in a verse here that we'll come to again in Malachi. Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Now, Paul tries to get us out of this, but what I'm getting at here is the possibility of hope once the message of condemnation has been actually expressed. If you go to Malachi chapter 1, right at the beginning, this is the very last book, it's the last book in the Old Testament, and is the latest one of the 12 that we're dealing with. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And Paul tries to deal with that in Romans 9. But as a general statement, is there any hope for Edom, for Esau? Or do we have to turn to other examples? You certainly don't find it in Obadiah. And I'm not sure that even Amos gives much hope for the other nations. Now, the title of our lesson, our official guide, is Lord of All Nations, but it's only all nations in judgment.
But I think Jonah is a paradigm that I would look at. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was all over. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. You don't read a whole lot about repentance.
No conditions.
No. Yeah, that's right. This is not an invitation. It's a statement. Your day is done. Mm-hmm. And yet repentance brings about redemption. So I don't see why we shouldn't read that into Obadiah.
Yeah, I would add to that Amos 7. Excuse me. The Lord has declared judgment. And Amos pleads, mm-hmm. Oh, Lord, forgive, I pray, Jacob may say, he is so small. I love that.
You know,
Jacob is so small,
And he does it twice.
Yeah, he does it twice. So the Lord relented. Depends on what version you have. Some versions say repented.
Yeah.
But the one I'm reading says, relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord.
Yeah.
So God has already spoken almost an unequivocal judgment. But then Amos comes and pleads, and the Lord says, okay.
It's almost like Abraham, who says, sure, I'll do it for 50. Yeah. I mean, God says to him.
Yeah, that whole bargaining.
That whole bargaining process.
Yeah.
Alden, there's one more verse that needs to come out here, Amos 3:7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets.
That will be our first one next week, because we deal with Amos once more a week, and the Philistines are at the door, so we must stop them. Thank both of you, John and Dave, for helping us. Chad Ofterhauer, our engineer, and for all of you for listening in. What a good word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.